wonderful to sing praises to our Lord and King. And this morning, very appropriately, we're going to take a look at our Lord and King from the book of Isaiah. If you would open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known portion of Scripture, but my soul has been moved, even provoked, to revisit it one more time before we move on to the rest of Isaiah. Next week we will pick it back up in chapter 8, but for this morning I want to spend some time here reflecting on a high view of God, a high view of God. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. Actually, no, we'll read all 13 verses. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the fountains of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." And then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste, without inhabitants and houses, without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we bow our hearts before you, give you all glory and thanks, praise and honor, Lord, for you are God in heaven. Lord, be with us now, be with me especially, to bring your word to your people for the building up of the body of Christ. May we have an accurate, biblical, Spirit-filled view of you, Lord, today that would remain with us all our days. We thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. A high view of God. One of the challenges in the Christian life, I think, sometimes goes undetected because we struggle and we fret and we fail. And that leads to further problems and perhaps despair, frustration, anger even. And I think going back to the premise of why so many times these things happen is because we have a wrong view of God. We understand that Christ is imminent, God with us. Emmanuel, chapter 7, he is God with us. We know from John 1 that Christ came into the world. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He reveals to us the glory of God. So we understand and we have learned that Christ is our personal Lord and Savior. And so he is near. And if you listen to enough voices, you may even... it may even fall off to the point where Christ is not only near, he's not only my personal Lord and Savior, but he's my buddy. He's my camping partner. And things become really cute with Jesus. T-shirts, keychains, fish stickers. And we focus on the verses we really like God is love. We like that one. We focus on verses about the grace of God. And we focus on verses about forgiving. And we focus on the fact that Jesus is near to us. And those are all good things, brothers and sisters. All good things. But when we begin to lose sight of a high view of God, all of a sudden, God's love becomes that which is permissive of me to do kind of whatever I want because God still loves me. In fact, in one extreme situation recently, the teaching on the assurance of faith and salvation has led a group of otherwise pretty astute Christians to abandon the pursuit of holiness because they reason, well, I'm going to be saved anyway, so it doesn't matter what I do. Wow. That is a losing of your anchor. That is a losing of your mooring to the pier. That is being adrift without a sail on a sea of uncertainty and danger. Because we need to have a balance of our view of God that, yes, He is near to us, but He is also high and lifted up. Turn with me to Isaiah 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Keep your finger in Isaiah 6 because we're coming back. But Isaiah 57, one verse, verse 15. God is near, and you Christians, you know that Christ has come into your life and given you new life. To as many as believed in Him, He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name. But He is also, verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And also with Him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. God is both. He is near to you. Go back to Isaiah 6. He is near to you who have put your faith in Christ, but He is also high and lifted up and lives in a high and holy place and inhabits eternity. He is not your buddy that just kind of winks at sin or turns away from sin when you sin. No, that is not the God of the Bible. And so in order to live a life that glorifies God and is full of joy in the experience, we must not only have a view of God that understands Jesus as being near, but also understands Him as high and lifted up and holy, holy, holy. Let's look at the text here, verse 1. Of Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Uzziah, of course, as you know, was a great king in Israel. He reigned for 52 years. He was a prosperous king. He was one of the good kings of Judah until the very end when he sinned. But up to that time, he had prospered the nation militarily, agriculturally. Judah was rich. Judah was a wealthy nation because of King Uzziah. They were prosperous. They had expanded their borders. They were rich in trade. But now this king, Uzziah, was dead. He had gone into the temple. He had had such success as such a great king that it really went to his head, and he decided he would offer incense in the temple. Well, he's from the line of Judah, the royal line, and he is the sons of Jacob, Judah, and he is to be a king, not a priest. That was from the Levitical line, from the sons of Levi. And he violated the word of God by going in, and so God struck him with a leprosy. And so then his son reigned in his place while he was shut up in a house for the rest of his life. But until that time, Uzziah lived a very successful life as a king. He was a great king in Judah. And so now, this year, this particular point in time, is when he has died. Not only has he died, but Syria, the nation of Syria nearby, and Israel have made a coalition together, and they have threatened Judah. Assyria, this great power, with Tiglath-Pileser, their king, is getting ready to basically destroy everything in a terror campaign against the Middle East. They are a great nation. Syria and Israel have joined together to stop paying tribute, and they want Judah to join in their rebellion, and that's the situation. And so there's great uncertainty. There's great uncertainty in the nation of Judah right now. There is looming disaster ahead for the nation. This is something they've never experienced in most of their lifetimes because things have been going so well for them economically. And so there's unrest. There's great worry. There's perhaps even some panic among the people. And so what does Isaiah do, the prophet, God's prophet who gives the word to the nation? He goes into the temple and he sees that in this time, this great time of uncertainty, God is still on the throne. He says, I saw the Lord, verse 1, sitting upon a throne. Now there's irony there in this, and I think it's to get our attention. Because Uzziah was a king, and Uzziah had gone into the temple, but he'd been judged for it. So when you go into the temple, the place God dwells, you don't expect there to be a throne, but that's exactly what Isaiah sees. He sees the King of Kings in the temple, the place where Uzziah was forbidden to go. And he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. He saw Adonai. If you skip down to verse 3, you see that Isaiah writes, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, all capital letters. In verse 1, our verse here, it's capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. Well, that's the English writers communicating to us that all capital letters is the name of God, the sacred name, which, given the vowels of Adonai, says Yahweh, the Lord, Hebrew. This is the sacred name, the self-existent one. This is the one who revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3, and he said, I am who I am, the self-existent one. No one made him or caused him. He exists in and of himself. This is a quality that no creature shares. People are not self-existent, neither are mountains or moose or pikas. Only Yahweh has self-existence. Theologians call this his aseity. That means from oneself. God is not dependent upon anything else for existence. He has eternally existed without any external or prior cause. He is. This is Yahweh. In our verse, Lord, capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d, is Adonai. Not a name for God, but a title. And it means the sovereign one. Psalm 110, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Jesus quotes this psalm in Matthew 22 to show that the Messiah, who is the son of David, is also the son of God. David calls his offspring Lord, Adonai, the sovereign one, pointing to the Messiah's deity. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Yahweh, our Adonai. So now in the New Testament, the term kurios, Lord, Master, takes the place of the Old Testament Adonai. So when we say that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saying He is Adonai. He is the sovereign one. When we say He is kurios, that's what we say in Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. So we confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Master. He is kurios. He is the sovereign one, Adonai. This is who Isaiah sees. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. He sees the King of Kings. And it says, interestingly, here in verse 1, He was high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. This high and lifted up God has a train of His robe. The end of His robe fills the temple. What does this mean? Well, I think we get some help from the royal family. And I know there was a royal wedding just recently, but going back to July 29th, 1981, yes, I was alive. I know you don't think I'm that old, but I was 15 years old in 1981. 750 million viewers turned in for the wedding of Charles, Prince of Wales, to Lady Diana Spencer, who had her wedding dress designed so that it would have the longest train in royal wedding history, 25 feet. How about that? You guys remember that? I didn't see the live feed, but I did see the video many years later. The train of her robe, this beautiful woman with this beautiful dress and this incredibly long 25-foot train, it signified something. It was a special wedding. It was a royal wedding. It signified her place. It signified royalty. The train of the robe filling the temple signifies God's royalty and grandeur and greatness. That He is the great God. Isaiah is beholding the majesty of the royal king, the most magnificent, royal, divine King of Kings in all of His heavenly, resplendent glory, with attendants that declare Him in angelic voices, holy, holy, holy. This is what Isaiah sees. He sees the Lord high and lifted up, really a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ is what Isaiah gets a glimpse of here. And Isaiah, it says in John 12:41, beheld His glory. Isaiah literally saw the glory of God. And so who Isaiah sees is the King of Kings. Verse 2, above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. The seraphim were perfectly designed by God to serve God. They served Him in His very presence. And with six wings, two for flying, which would seem to represent service. They were designed with a specific purpose. They weren't just wall decorations. There was something for them to do. And God gave them wings to fly. He also gave them wings, a set of wings to cover their face. Why? Why would they cover their face? Well, they covered their face because they were in the presence of Almighty God. They covered their eyes because they lived and served in His immediate presence, and the brightness of His person and glory would blind them. To be in the immediate presence of God is to be in the proximity to the blinding, blazing glory of the Creator. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. And you remember the story of Moses in Exodus 33 when he asked God, show me your glory. The Lord said, well, you cannot see my face because no man can see my face and live. So He hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and He passed by him. And when He passed by, took his hand away, in a sense, and Moses saw the back of God, it says, in Exodus 33:23. And just seeing the tailings of God's glory, if you will, it says when he came down the mountain in Exodus 34, his face shone because he had been talking with God, and the people saw his face and were afraid to come near him because of God's resplendent glory that reflected in his face. You remember the conversion of Paul, the road to Damascus. There was a blinding light, literally blinding Paul. They covered their face because of the brilliant, blazing, blinding glory of God. And with two wings, they covered their feet. This is so instructive. They covered their feet out of reverence for God and humility before God. Remember in Isaiah 57:15, God who is high and lifted up and dwells in eternity is also with him who is contrite and humble in heart. And so it's an act of humility, of reverence to cover the feet. Again, Moses, when he approached the burning bush in the Sinai desert there in Exodus 3, you remember God spoke from the bush, "Take off your sandals, for the ground you are standing on is holy." Well, it wasn't the Midianite sand that was special, right? It was the presence of God there that made that place holy. And so Moses removed his shoes. Isaiah and the seraphim are in the very presence of God. And they have a song. They call to one another. Verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, they say holy three times in repetition. So in the context here, in Jewish literature, you would repeat something for emphasis. We still do that today, right? We say, "Hey, dude, right? When you really want someone's attention, right? In Jewish literature, you write something more than once, usually twice. Jesus used this as well. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "Amen and amen." We need to listen carefully when he says that. Well, here, the angelic repetition leaves no doubt that this one who is high and lifted up in majestic glory is the divine Holy One, unlike any other, none to compare with him. He is holy, holy, holy. Now, it's interesting that they don't repeat anything else about God in the Bible three times like that. Omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. Right? All powerful, all powerful, all powerful. He's all those things and more. Love, love, love. But only holiness is repeated three times by the angelic host. Holy means a couple of things. He's different than. He's separate from. God is incredibly, completely different than the creation, from creatures. One of the reasons why there's no image that is in the Old Testament or the New that is to be manufactured to represent God, golden calves or anything else. He's not like those things. There's nothing that he is like. He is unique. He is wholly other than, wholly. He is wholly other than anything else, and he is separate. Even from the heavenly beings who are created perfect, he is different from them. They cover their eyes, they cover their feet. Holy carries that meaning with it. Holy also carries this meaning that he is morally perfect. He is the definition of morality. There is no sin in God. God cannot sin. God cannot lie. And sin cannot come into his presence. In fact, as we'll see here from Isaiah as well, sin has to remain separate from God. Sin cannot. There's a great chasm between sinners and God. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The answer is no one. No one conceived of, no one ever created, no one existing anywhere else is like God. He is holy, holy, holy. Peter got a glimpse of this while Jesus was on earth. You probably remember the story. The crowds were crowding around the Lord Jesus Christ. His popularity in Galilee was soaring to the point where he's down by the lake of Galilee there, and he can't even talk to the people, is going to be pushed into the water because they're just crowding around him. So he jumps in Peter's boat and he says, "Peter, push off from land a little bit so that I can talk to the people." So they all came right down to the water, and he pushed the boat off a little bit, and Jesus sat in the boat and taught the people. At the end of that sermon, he turned to Peter and he said, "Push out into the deep part of the lake for a catch." Well, this is my kind of fishing. You go out in the heat of the day, you fail to get up early, and you throw all the wrong things into the water, and nothing ends up on the end of your line. Peter knows this. He's a professional fisherman. He knows when to go out, what to put in the water, and when to do it. And he says, "Lord, no. We fished all night and caught nothing." And then he thinks twice. "I just told the Lord no. But at your request, we'll go out." So he shoves off into the deep, you know, not confident that they're going to catch anything. And throws the nets down, and as he's letting the nets down and begins to pull them back up, it's as if every fish in the Sea of Galilee tried to get into the net. And he yells, evidently they weren't too far away, yells for his partners to bring their boats. They bring other boats. The nets are breaking, but the nets don't break, interestingly. Interesting commentary by Luke in Luke 5. And they managed to get perhaps most all the fish that were in the net into the boats, plural, and then the boats begin to sink. Can't win here, right? Peter, seeing the boats laden with fish, which certainly had never happened before, and the boats sinking, turns to Jesus in his boat and falls before him. The Bible says, at his knees. Here's a man before another man, and he goes down to his feet, falling at his knees, and he speaks these words, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." What happened? I'll tell you what happened. Holy terror gripped Peter's heart. The awesome majesty of God was glimpsed by Peter in the clear miracle that had happened. And Peter was terrorized. Peter was fearful, perhaps even into having a heart attack. Peter realized he was unholy, and it frightened him. And he said to Jesus, "Depart from me." Can you imagine? Can you imagine? To be in the presence of holiness and to be repelled by it because you know that you are not holy. Verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was in the presence of the glory of God, and he had holy terror. He was shook to his very core, just as the thresholds were shook by the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah, don't miss this. He got a clear view of God. Nothing obstructing his sight. He went into the temple which is interesting because only the priests are allowed to go in there. The prophet Isaiah goes in there and God is there. nothing obstructing his view, and he had a high view of God. And his response is so instructive. He pronounces a curse upon himself. This is a formula for in Hebrew for a curse. Woe is pronounced on someone who is cursed. And he says, woe is me. Not woe to Nineveh or woe to Babylon or woe to sinners, but woe to me. When he sees God, the holy prophet now sees himself as worthy of judgment. That's what woe means. The Lord's chosen servant, perhaps the most godly man in the kingdom of Israel and Judah, he sees himself as deserving, but the deserving is of judgment. And he says, I am lost to perish. He's saying, I am destroyed. I am wiped out by the holiness of God. Why? Because for the first time he saw God clearly. And a clear encounter with God revealed the depth of his own sin to himself. So now, Isaiah sees himself accurately. Others would have certainly a high estimation of the man Isaiah, but Isaiah sees himself and he sees defilement. He says, for I am a man of unclean lips. A prophet was used to speak by God. He was the mouthpiece of God to the people. And he says, my very lips are unclean. The words that he was speaking for 66 chapters at least, are inspired of the Holy Spirit. They are the very words of God, yet he can say, even my lips are unclean. Now that Isaiah sees the Lord, perhaps for the first time in his life, he has an incredibly accurate view of himself. Thomas Watson said this, the eye is made both for seeing and for weeping. Sin must be seen before it can be wept for. Hence I infer that where there is no sight of sin, there can be no repentance, and we could add, or no saving faith. Isaiah knows all too well what he will write in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. To come to God, to come into his presence and behold his holiness, is to gain an accurate understanding of yourself. No one ever comes into the presence of God without being devastated, without being undone, without an intense, acute understanding of your own self. You haven't had that yet? You haven't come into the presence of God. If you haven't perceived yet that you are, in fact, a sinner in need of forgiveness, you haven't seen yet clearly to see God accurately. Isaiah saw God and it laid him low. He was not puffed up with pride. He did not have confidence in his own good works, his heart's intention, his godly sincerity. He didn't put any confidence in his self-defined righteousness. I often ask people, well, if you died today and you stood before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And they often appeal to the good works that they have done that make them deserving. They often appeal to their righteous life that should make them, in their mind, righteous before God. That they were sincere in this life, so therefore I'll be okay with God because I lived a good life. Isaiah sees himself, brothers and sisters, very differently. He does not see himself in that light. He sees himself in great need. So what must I do to be saved, as the Philippian jailer said? Well, the answer is not self-reformation. The answer is not to try to achieve some righteousness of your own. The answer is in verse 6. It's grace. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. The cleansing that Isaiah received comes from God. You say, no kidding, Jim. Tell me something that I don't know. No, it comes from God, which means, friends, that it doesn't come from you at all. What made Isaiah acceptable in God's presence was God's program and God's cleansing sent by God's agent according to God's will. What did Isaiah do? He stood there undone, like Peter in the boat. Depart from me, I am an evil man. Woe is me, for I am lost. Isaiah could do nothing to make himself righteous before God. God did it all. There was no avenue for self-improvement. And there is no avenue for self-improvement that is acceptable to God. You must be cleansed with a coal from the altar. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. So very simply, I'm going to wrap it up. Two points of application. The first one is salvation. Salvation comes to those who have a right view of God. And having had this high view, which is the right view, the biblical view, then they see themselves clearly. They see themselves with biblical accuracy, just like Isaiah. You may be today, if you're a non-believer, you may be like I was at one time in my life before I came to faith in Christ. I gave what I would call intellectual affirmation to biblical truth. Intellectual affirmation of biblical truth without faith. I was believing. I was believing the facts of the Bible. I believed there was a God in heaven. I believed that there was a judgment that all people would face, and I believed that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. I didn't not believe those things. But James says it's possible even for the demons to believe like that. And they shudder when they think about it. And when I thought about dying, when I thought about where I would go at the end of my days, I shuddered. Because I knew my life was not right. Even though I believed intellectually and affirmed those biblical facts. Jesus says, not just to believe in him, but he says, follow me. When Jesus calls us to follow him, he's calling us to commitment. And I would say that in order to believe in Jesus, you must be willing and ready to commit your life to him. I'm not talking about salvation by works. I'm talking about you're all in with Christ. Your commitment is without reservation. You have put your hand to the plow and you're not looking back. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And you realize when you come to the God of the Bible, at some point, my friend, you realize, I have nothing to bring to the table that I might get into heaven. I have nothing. What I am is a sinner who is lost. That was Isaiah's confession. And you put your full trust in the Christ who died on the cross for your sins. That's saving faith. What I had as a young man was false faith till 1988 when someone opened the Word of God and ministered to me. And then I realized, woe is me, for I am lost. I've been trusting in my own goodness, my own righteousness, my own good works. I had this little formula worked out of faith plus works equals salvation. Paul says it's actually a false gospel. It won't save. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friend, you must cry out with the tax collector, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He realized, just like Isaiah, he was unworthy to come into the presence of God. Jesus says, this is the one who went to his house justified. So our first application is salvation. Our second application is for you believers. It's Christian service. Look there at verse 8. We'll finish at verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. The person who is saved is the person who serves enthusiastically before the Lord. Conversely, without salvation, you're not ready to serve. Only those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, or as Isaiah experienced, the coal from the altar, who have received the grace of God, those are the servants of God. Who serves? All believers serve. All believers are called to exercise the gifts they have been given in Christian service. But Isaiah was not ready to serve God until, one, he had a high view of God, and that high view of God brought the truth of his hopeless situation to himself. Then he received the grace of God in salvation, if you will. So, again, we come back to, have you beheld the glory of God? Have you looked to the truth of who God is, righteous and holy, 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 not able to tolerate sin in his presence? Have you received the cleansing grace of God in Christ? Then the Lord has a place for you to serve in the body of Christ. And I'm not going to read it again, but in verses 9 through 13, you see the nature of Christian service. The nature of Isaiah's service was not pleasant. And oftentimes in serving the Lord, it requires perseverance. What are the servants of God called to? The service that God is pleased with, the service he calls Isaiah to, is faithfulness. To proclaim the message of Christ to a lost world. In his case, to proclaim the truth that God revealed to him to a rebellious nation. To people who would not hear. To people who would close their ears to what he was saying. You might be thinking, well, then it really didn't matter if he preached to them, right? Really, you know, it was the same outcome. Because if he went and he preached to these people who were rejecting God, or he didn't go, it was going to be the same outcome. God was predicting it. So why go? He went because he was commissioned by the God who is high and holy. He went and was faithful to the calling with which he was called. Brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people that God has brought into our lives, whether you think they're going to believe or not. Because the measure is faithfulness. Isaiah was faithful. He was going to preach to the people in verse 11, until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and the houses without people, and the land is desolate, is a desolate waste. Until, how long do I do this for, Lord? Until the Assyrian army comes and lays it waste. You preach until the very last person is deported. So that they know that there's a God in heaven. So that they know that I am the only one who can save them. So that they know that nothing happens apart from the sovereign will of the one who is seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And so we're to be faithful, brothers and sisters, to take the gospel to a lost world, the good news of salvation. The early church didn't pray, if they should, they prayed for boldness. And let's pray for that right now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Isaiah saw your glory. He beheld you high and lifted up, and it changed his life. Father, I pray for my friends today. I pray that as they contemplate you in your word, in your holy, inspired, authoritative word, I pray, Father, that they would behold your glory, that it would change their lives, that if anyone doesn't know you, they would understand that they are, like Isaiah, a sinner in need of salvation, that you would cleanse them by the blood of Christ, that they would put their faith in you. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who do know you. I pray that they would have their view filled with you. They would keep their eyes on you, Lord Jesus. That you would give them the words to say and the boldness to say it in the power of Christ who dwells in us. That we would not shrink back from declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost community. And oh, is this community lost? Father, we pray you would save some. Be with us, I pray. Be with my brothers and sisters. And when they grow weary or when they're fearful, may they turn back to you, the one who is high and lifted up. And may they answer that call to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We praise you. I pray for these who are here. I pray your blessing on them. They would draw near to you, that they would have a right view of you, high and lifted up. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.